The letter to the Ephesians, we turn this evening to this important passage, starting at verse 4 of the second chapter. You may recall that in the first three verses of the chapter, Paul has been speaking about what it is to be without Christ. And he describes that condition in terms of being under four kinds of power. First of all, he says, to be without Christ is to be under the power of spiritual death. In verse 1, you he made alive when you were dead. Secondly, he says, to be without Christ is to be under the power of sin. You he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins. Thirdly, he says, to be without Christ is to be under the power of the world, the cosmos, the world system, or the world order arrayed against God. In the second verse, the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, this cosmos. And fourthly, he says, to be without Christ is to be under the dominion and the control of Satan, who is the prince of this world. In the second verse, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that is what life is like outside Christ. It is a life without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. Paul touches on this later on in the same chapter. In verse 11 he says, speaking to the Ephesian Gentiles, remember that at one time you Gentiles, and he picks up that again at verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. And those two words at the start of verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, are the equivalent of but God at the start of verse 4. This is what life was like for you without Christ, but God. Remember that this is what you once were as Gentiles, but now. And that is the pattern here. And it divides our passage this evening into two very clear sections. First of all, we read about the power of God to intervene in a sinner's life. And secondly, we read about the power of love to transform a sinner's life. First of all, the power of God to intervene. And that is crystallized in these great two words at the start of verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Things used to be this way. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, has made us alive together with Christ. But God. And I do not think it would be possible for us to overestimate or overstress the importance of these two words, but God, because they speak of the divine intervention in the affairs of men. They speak of the mighty movement of the gospel of grace, that great downward sweep of the divine mercy and the divine pity which brought Christ into our world to save sinners. And these two words, but God, stand on the borders between loss and gain, between damnation and salvation, between alienation and estrangement, and being found in Christ. And the loss and the damnation and the alienation and the estrangement are found in the first three verses. That is how things are, says Paul, before Christ comes into a life. This is what life is like without Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy. And it's interesting that these two words occur in several places in the New Testament. And when they do occur, they always mark a turning point or a great transition in a man's life. Can I just mention one or two of these? You find the words, but God, in Luke chapter 12, at verse 20, the story of the rich fool. You remember how Jesus told this tale about a man who was completely preoccupied with himself. The Bible doesn't say he was a wicked man. It doesn't say he was an irreligious man. It doesn't say he was an atheist. He was completely taken up with himself. And he pulled in his harvests and pulled down his barns and built bigger barns and better barns and instructed his soul to be at ease. But God said, thou fool, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. But God said. You see, up to that point, he had lived a life of utter self-centeredness and pleasure and ease. He was utterly taken up with himself. But God. And that was the transition from the world in which he lived into the world of eternity and to judgment. You see, the words mark a transition. They occur in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 on in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where Peter is describing the events that led up to the death of Christ. And he says, at verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up." You see, up to the cross, the whole Jesus episode had seemed a tragedy and a disaster, as if evil men and evil powers had triumphed in the world. This is how it was. But God raised him up. And there again, you have the transition from tragedy to triumph and from loss to gain. But God, the divine intervention. You find the words in Acts chapter 7 and at verse 9 in the story of Joseph. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. I think that's great. Looking back on his life, Joseph could see a great deal that could be termed disaster. He had been betrayed by his brothers. He'd been thrown into a pit. He'd been sold as a slave. He had been vilified by Potiphar's wife. He had been sent to jail. It was a catalogue of catastrophe. But God was with him. You see, the hand of God, the movement of eternity, the transition, the divine intervention. And it's like that here in Ephesians chapter 2. In the first three verses, Paul says, "This is what it is like to be without Christ. And this is how things would still have been without Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ." The divine intervention. Can I just mention a problem here, which is often brought to me? Many good folks say to me, "Well, Mr. Swanson, I must say I have never felt as bad as the sinners in these three verses. I've never been terribly conscious of being under the power of death and under the power of sin and under the power of the cosmos and under the power of Satan. I have never really felt as wicked and as ungodly as the Bible describes here. Is this really the truth about me? Because I've never felt as bad as that." Well, I think there are two things that need to be said here. The first is this. It is one thing to feel guilty. It is another thing to be guilty. a great many people sin light-heartedly. They do wrong things, and they have no conscience in the matter, and they do not feel guilty before God. But the Bible says that all the world is guilty before God, whether men feel it or not. You see, guilt, according to the gospel, is an objective thing. It does not depend on our feelings. We are guilty before God, whether it registers in our feelings or not. Here's a very simple example. A child goes into the pantry and he steals one of the newly baked jam tarts. He eats the tart and he may not feel guilty at all. But the fact that he was warned by his mother not to touch those tarts makes him guilty, whether he feels it or not. You see, guilty is what we are in the sight of God, and our feelings do not come into it until we come under conviction of sin. And the second thing that needs to be said is this. In these first three verses of chapter 2, Paul is not saying that all men's sins are the same. Not every sinner lives a notoriously wicked and a scandalous life. There are some sinners who do live outrageously bad lives, but the majority of sinners are not like that. Many sinners live lives of quiet sinfulness. They don't get drunk. They don't fornicate. They don't tell lies. They don't commit adultery. They don't steal. They don't land in jail. But they are just as great sinners as the people who do. As Paul says in Romans, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be guilty before God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the sins of the Gentiles, the irreligious pagans and their idolatrous worship. And then in chapter 2, he speaks about the religious Jews with their piety and their devotion to the law that they don't keep. And he concludes, doesn't matter whether you're religious or irreligious, doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, every mouth is to be stopped and the whole world be guilty before God. The sins of the Gentiles were different from the sins of the Jews, but their sin is the same. Can I use an illustration that I have in the next edition of the Church magazine? What is the difference between an unconverted bishop and an unconverted drunkard? Well, the chief difference is this, that their sins are different, but their sin is the same. Each of them, the unconverted bishop and the unconverted drunkard, each of them is a sinner in the sight of God, and each of them stands in need of a Savior. The bishop's sins are very different from the sins of the drunkard. The bishop is exposed to spiritual sins like ambition or vainglory or spiritual pride or worldliness. The drunkard can be ill-tempered and brutish and crude. You wouldn't find the bishop drunk in the gutter on a Saturday night, would you? And you wouldn't find the drunkard on the steps of the altar on the Sabbath. But they are both sinners, and they are both guilty before God. The sins are different, but their sin is the same. And so even if we do not all feel like the sinners in verses 1 to 3, that is how we are without Christ. And our actual feelings have nothing to do with the case. Our sins may be different, but our sin is the same. And only the divine intervention, only the great but God can bring about the transition from that state of loss to the state of grace and salvation. There is a power in God to intervene in the lives of sinners. And the second thing is this: there is a power of love to transform and to change sinners' lives. If you look at verse 4, you'll see that Paul says that the mercy of God springs out of the love with which God loves sinners. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, has made us alive. In other words, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the pity of God proceeds from his love. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us. Mercy proceeds from love. It is an expression of God's own nature, which is love. And according to this passage, the divine love does four things. First of all, it makes alive. It takes the dead and brings them to life again. Verse 5 says that we are made alive together with Christ. Verse 5. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, love made us alive together with Christ. And that word, together there, implies a certain quality of life. It is together with Christ that we are made alive. What Paul does this in the Greek is he sticks the Greek word soon, S-U-N, which means together or along with, in front of the verb. We are made alive together with Christ. What Paul is saying is this, that when Jesus rose from the dead on the first Easter morning, you rose together with him. You were made alive together with Christ. When Jesus died, you died. When Jesus stepped out of the grave and rose again to a newness of life, resurrection life, a new dimension of life, when Jesus did that, you rose again together with Jesus. Of course, 2,000 years had to pass before you made that newness of life your own. But positionally, that is the truth about you. The love of God made you alive together with Christ in the Easter garden. Love makes alive. Secondly, love saves by grace. All our works are set aside. All our good works, as well as all our evil works, they're all set aside. All our struggles to get to heaven under our own steam, all the hassle of religion and religiosity and do-goodery, it's all set aside. And love saves by grace. You know that the fundamental meaning of the word salvation in the Old Testament, the basic primary meaning of the word salvation, Yeshua, from which we get the word Joshua, is deliverance. To be saved is to be delivered. It is to be set free. It is to be emancipated. The real idea is, an unfortunate expression in these days of slimming, the real idea is room to expand. That's salvation. Room to breathe. Room to be yourself. Elbow room. That's the meaning of salvation. You know David's fine phrase in the psalm, he brought me into a broad place. Or, he brought me into a large place. He'd been feeling restricted, confined, hedged in his life. But God took him and brought him into a large place. And that's the meaning of salvation. It means that God takes you out of your narrow, confined, little-minded, restricted life and sets you free and gives you room to breathe, room to expand. That is what love does when men are saved by grace. Love saves by grace. Thirdly, love enthrones the beloved. Paul says in verse 6 that not only have we been made alive together with Christ, we have been elevated by God to thrones. Verse 6, raised us up with him and made us sit down with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Love enthrones the beloved and invests the beloved with dignity and honor and status. I can always recall listening to a young miner chap whom I married in Holytown. He and his fiancée had saved up for ages and bought a drich bit of drab property in Holytown. It was a single end. Those were the days of key money, when you had to buy a key from the landlord in order to secure a room. And they bought this appalling single end. And they set to work. And shortly after the wedding, I asked him how the flat was coming on. And he said, as only a Lanarkshire miner could, it's a right wee palace. It's a right wee palace. It was a palace. It was a palace because of the love he had for his beloved. The place was a palace, and he took her, and he enthroned her in the single end. Love does that. The old evangelical hymn says, love lifted me. Love lifted me when no one but Christ could save. Love lifted me. Listen to these words from Colossians 3, first two verses. If then you have been raised with Christ to that throne, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, and where you are seated at the right hand of God. Love enthrones the beloved. And fourthly and lastly, love brings harmony and order to life. In verse 10, Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, good works. We are God's workmanship. The word he uses is the Greek word poema, P-O-E-M-A, the basis of the English word poems. A Christian is one of God's poems. And a poem is a thing of harmony and order and beauty, balance, symmetry. It's a thing of music. We are God's poems. Love brings harmony and order to our distracted lives. And that is what love can bring to your life: harmony, balance, symmetry, music, and beauty. Out of the darkness, light. Out of death, life. Out of chaos, cosmos. Out of ugliness, beauty. And out of discord, music. That is the gospel of grace. That is what Christ can do for you. That is what love can do for you. That is the gospel. God has power to intervene in your life. This is how it used to be. But God, who is rich in mercy, love can come in and transform you. We are God's poems, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Love can transform your life. This is the gospel. Make it all your own tonight. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.